Thanks. Thanks for the encouraging words, Dave. Good morning. So, at the risk of making Garrett hate me because I haven't asked him this, Garrett, are you willing to come open us in prayer? Thank you. Do you hate me? Okay, good. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We were almost to the passage that everyone's talked about this morning. And maybe that's why the Lord didn't let me get to chapter 11, because everybody's already talked about it this morning. So we are at a point in the Gospel of Mark where the Lord Jesus Christ is literally days from the cross. And he has now turned his face towards Jerusalem. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he has now three times started to teach and to show his disciples and to try to get across to them that he had to suffer and that he had to die. And they have not understood it. And so we now find ourselves at a place where he is going to shift and he's going to turn to the cross. So let's just begin in verse 32. Verse 32, we begin by reading this. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise from the dead." And I had mentioned how in the last three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, this is the third time the Lord Jesus Christ is starting to teach them that he has to suffer and that he has to die. And each time he's given them a little more information. In chapter 8, 31, he told them that he would suffer, he would be rejected, that he would die, and that he would rise after 3 days. And in each of these cases, there was a different response. In this first encounter, Peter takes the Lord Jesus Christ aside and rebukes him and says, "Stop saying those things." And we remember that response. The second time is not too different than the third time. The second time he told them in chapter 9, verse 30, very similar, that he would be delivered, that he would be killed, and that 3 days later he would rise. And then immediately, what did we read? We began that passage where along the way, the disciples were discussing amongst themselves which of them would be the greatest. And now we jump forward here to this passage, and in verse 33, he does give us more information. He gives us much more information. But what was the result? Look at verse 35. Let's just continue on. Let's look at the next few verses. It says, we're going to see that they come to him and they ask for the blessing, that they ask that they might sit on his right and on his left. But here we have this scene where they are now going to Jerusalem, and we see two responses from them. The first thing we see is that they were amazed, and secondly, we see that they were afraid. Look at verse 32. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." You know, picture this scene. Here they are. Jesus has been teaching. He's taught on marriage. He's had the rich young ruler come to him. And the rich young ruler they've seen him take these children and tell how the kingdom of heaven is for children and he's not to prevent them from coming. And in his teaching, in multiple places, and even in these last passages, we read where those who looked on were amazed. They were amazed because his teaching was not only different in its nature, in its subject, but it was different in its power and its authority. We read in Scripture where he was one who taught with authority. And so he was different, and we often read of him being amazed, of people being amazed of him, but I don't think that's the amazement that's meant here. If you have watched The Chosen, anybody watch much of The Chosen? You know, they do a really good job, I think, especially in the first and the second season, of picturing kind of what might have been the mindset of the disciples. And many of the times when we see the disciples in the town, they were often very cognizant or aware of the Pharisees. And they were concerned of the Pharisees seeing him, or concerned of the Pharisees getting into conversations with him. They were concerned of where they were and what they were doing. And I think with right, with just cause, if we go back into the Gospel of Mark, we're reminded that we only have to make it to the third chapter of Mark, and in the sixth verse, and we read this. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. So, you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we think of this freedom that we experience in the world that we live in, and, you know, to go sit down in the park and talk to somebody about Christ and to talk of those things, and yet that's not the way it was here. I mean, we have to be reminded that shortly after chapter 3 of Mark, we see the Lord Jesus Christ teaching people outside the camp. There are times where he's not even going into the city, and people are coming to him, and he's outside the camp. And so here is a group of people, the people with power, the people with authority, the Pharisees, whom he had challenged both in their power and in their teaching, and they're already in chapter 3 conspiring as to how they might put him to death. And so here we see Jesus Christ, and he's leaving, and it says that he tells them that they are going to Jerusalem. This is probably one of the last places that many of these disciples would have wanted to go. They would have seen it as dangerous, and yet here he is, and he's going that direction. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded." And it says, "Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." You know, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it references that portion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so it's two completely different mindsets. We've seen now where three times in the last three chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ has told them, "I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die," and they still haven't seen it. They're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for his kingdom to be set up and for him to have authority and for him to have power and for him to have the might and the way over these wicked Pharisees. And the last place they want to go is to Jerusalem. And so they see him, and here he is, and he's heading out that way. But not only does it say that they were amazed, it says that they were fearful. So it says that he went on ahead of them, and that they were amazed, and that they were behind him, and they were fearful. They knew the Pharisees had the desire and the power to put him to death. And so now Jesus is going straight into Jerusalem. And in some senses, what he tells them could not, well, I don't see how in any sense what he tells them could have made them feel any better about what they were going to face. And so here he is going on before them. They're amazed and they're fearful. And what does he say? He gives them more future tense verbs than they have received at any point about what he was going to endure. Just look at what it says. He says, "Behold, we are going," right? Kendra now is at that age where last night we had a conversation where when daddy tells you something, it's not a discussion. It's not a suggestion. Mommy and daddy are the boss. You are going to obey. You know, here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "We are going to Jerusalem." This is a future tense. This is something that's happening. We are going to do it. And then what does he say? "The Son of Man will be betrayed." So we're going to Jerusalem. "I am going to be betrayed into the chief priests and the hands of the scribes." But it's not going to be okay. "They will condemn me. They will condemn him to death." He says, "They will deliver him to the Gentiles." He says, "They will mock him. They will scourge him. They will spit on him. They will kill him." And then he finishes and says, and on the third day, he will rise again. And so he tells them what's going on before them and what's coming up. And we see they have two responses. This is a very tense scene. They're going into the place they don't want to go. They're amazed that he is going, and they're fearful. And so they're walking behind him. But there's a third thing that we read in that passage. You know, the New American Standard says Jesus was walking on ahead of them. I like the way the King James says it. Jesus went before them. And we read this. He set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. There was a resolute determination. He was adamant. He was not changing. He was going. And if you're going, you're going with me. And so here's this scene where he's going on before them, and they are amazed and they are scared. In my mind, there's a couple of things that came up from childhood. I've always been a big fan of the haunted house episode of Andy Griffith, the Renshaw house, and everybody thinks it's haunted, and Opie and his buddy lose a baseball in the house, and Andy sends Barney to go get the baseball, and Barney ropes in Gomer, and they get there, and they're arguing about who's going to go first, and then the ball comes rolling out of the house, and then they're scared to death, and they go get Andy. If you've ever seen that episode, you remember what happens. Here's Andy walking into the house, and Barney and Gomer are like, they're like right behind him. They're like bumping into each other. You know, it's like kind of like there's this fearful moment, like this fearful anticipation of what's going to happen. Now, another thing came to my mind is my grandfather used to love Westerns, right? The old cowboy movies, and my dad loved the cowboy movies. There's always that scene where the good guy is showing, he's going to have a face-off against the bad guy, and they're out in the street, and this is either going to end well or it's going to end bad. And what are all the town people doing? Like, they're all hiding, right? Trying to stay behind a piece of wood about that thick so that they don't get shot. None of those, you know, if we're honest, none of the, I think all of those kind of elicit the emotion. I think all of those kind of help us maybe understand what they were thinking, but you know, Andy wasn't the son of God. The good guy, the sheriff, Wyatt Earp or whoever, they weren't infallible. They weren't all powerful. And here was a group of people who had become convinced that this Jesus was the son of God, the Messiah, and they still didn't understand how he would suffer and die. And there's this uncertainty of events that goes before them, and they're fearful, they're scared. But he goes before them. He's in front of them. Look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, very familiar psalm. Psalm 23, we read this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But then it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely the goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is that forerunner. It's important that in every aspect of our life, every joy that we'll receive, every struggle that we will face, every blessing that we will receive, he is the forerunner. It's because he has gone before us. It is because he goes before us. It is because he is before us. He's the forerunner. But just as we have mentioned, I think this is going to be important when we look at the response of the disciples, because the disciples still don't seem to get it. They still seem to see that future glory, that victorious king who was going to come and overthrow these wicked governments, and they were going to have the power, and they were going to have the authority, and they just don't seem to see it. And I think we understand that by the response. And so look at verses 35 through 37. And we talked a little bit about this when we were in chapter 9, and it'll be just a little bit different today. It says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Now that's a loaded question. I dare say all of you who are parents have received this question in some form or fashion. "Dad, Mom, how much do you love me? Like, Dad, if I asked you for something, would you do it?" Maybe. I'm kind of a joker, so when they say, "How much do you love me?" I'm like, "A little bit." But, you know, here they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, "Lord, will you do whatever we ask of you?" And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left and in glory." Now, this is twice that the Lord's teaching of his suffering and his death was immediately followed by the disciples thinking about glory and their position and what they would receive. Now, Matthew tells us that it was the mother of the sons of Zebedee who bring the boys and ask of this request. And obviously, two different perspectives, right? I believe when Scripture says that their mom came and asked this, she came and asked it with them. But I think what Mark is getting at is that this was not her thought. This was not her desire, right? And we kind of mentioned this a little bit later. As, you know, on the other side, all of us having been a child to a parent, there is some point where our parents' overzealous opinion of us embarrasses us, and we're like, Mom, stop. Like, don't do that, Mom, right? Don't ask that question. And we could certainly, in Matthew's gospel, maybe get the impression that this was driven by their mother. But Mark gets to the heart of something different. Mark very clearly shows us that this wasn't just the desire of a mother, but Mark shows us that the disciples understood what was being asked, that the disciples wanted this. He doesn't even mention the mother, does he? He says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And when we looked at chapter 9, we noticed how whenever someone who is asked for a closeness or a glory that is related or comes from proximity to Christ, like, "I want to be close to you. I want to have honor in your kingdom. I want to be up on the front row." The Lord never said that's bad, right? He never said, "You can't ask, that's a bad question. You can't desire that." He never said that. You know, when we looked at it in chapter 9, he told them, "You don't understand what you ask for. You don't understand what you ask for." And even here in this chapter 10, when they come to him and they say, "Lord, grant to us that we might sit on your right or on your left," he doesn't rebuke them. And as a matter of fact, he tells them that it belongs to someone. He says these positions of honor and glory belong to someone, but they're not mine to give. The Father has given them. The Father will give them to whom he has prepared these positions of honor. And now, if you look at what they want, we're reminded that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, and in Luke 22, 30, he teaches his disciples that they're going to have thrones, right? The Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples that there are 12 thrones, and each of you are going to sit on a throne, and each of you are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's already kind of, they understand that they have an authority. They have a closeness. They're in the arena, so to speak. But what they're asking for is they're asking for preeminence, right? So if we put ourselves in their shoes, you kind of picture these 12 thrones and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saying, "Okay, Lord, I'm excited. I got one of the 12 seats. Can I just have the one on the left or the right? Can I sit real close? And so they're asking for preeminence, right? Because it's kind of a natural thought process, I think. If we created 12 seats up here and we put Dr. Jeff and Steve kind of in the middle, and we're going to do a question-answer panel. And they stick Dave and I out on the outside. Kind of the assumption is nobody's asking questions out here, right? You're saying, okay, well, congratulations, Dave. You got that far seat up front, you're up front. But nobody's asking them questions. The idea is the closer you get to the center, the more preeminent you are, the more important you are. And so they're asking for preeminence. But secondly, what is it? They're asking for proximity. They're asking for access, for closeness. So we take our same analogy. I'm over here, and Steve and Dave's way down there, and we want to tell Steve and Jeff something. We've got to play the old game of phone. We've got to say, hey, tell Jeff that Steve's fly is down. Right? If we want access, it's not easy. But if I am on their left and I am on their right, I can then whisper in their ear. You see, I've got preeminence, but I have access. I've got access and a closeness that I don't have sitting on the outward extremities. Now, all of this, of course, is from a man's perspective. But thirdly, what did they want? All of those things equate to power, don't they? All of those things relate to having kind of a preeminent power. Now, NC State graduate, NC State fan. Over the years, I've got to go to quite a few basketball games, quite a few football games. And up until this year, the best seats I ever got was as a student, right? I remember a couple rows back in Reynolds Coliseum, sitting across from the Carolina bench. We won that game, by the way. It was a great experience. No comments. No comments. I said no comments. So I have a coworker, and for some reason he likes me. My coworker has courtside seats. Courtside seats. Now, when you think about where I used to sit, Kaylee got me tickets. So it's great as a parent. You reach a point where your kids can't buy anything you want for Christmas, so they just buy tickets to an event, and we'll go together. So Kaylee one time got us tickets to a girls' basketball game. I think we were like almost in the very top row, in the very far corner of the stadium, but we had a blast. We were in the building, right? We were in the building. When you are on those seats, you come up and you stand in line with the masses, and you wait your turn, and you get scanned, and you're like cattle getting herded through, right? The girls hide behind me. When I went to this game, he says, meet me at the VIP entrance. So we don't stand in line. You walk over to the VIP entrance. You walk through. You get in an elevator. They take you downstairs, where you step out of the elevator and you step onto the red carpet. And you walk up, the first person you see, they give you the VIP badge, and no one else for the rest of the time ever says a single word to you except, how can I help you, sir? When you're in the corner, you walk in, you can't even get in the stadium again until somebody says, where are your seats? Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Irrelevant. You're over there, right? It's just the way it works. There is a preeminence. There is an access, right? Like at one point, I thought I was going to have to tell Mr. Wolf, will you get off my lap? Like we're front row here, right? I can't see the game, Mr. Wolf. Can you move? You could have reached out and touched the players. You could hear the conversations that the players have with one another, and the referee would actually even talk to you. That's like There's a preeminence, an access, right? We're all in the same building, right? We're all at the game, but it's a different experience. Now, there's also a feeling of power, because here you are, you're in the courtside lounge, and there's the athletic director, and there's the defensive coordinator, and all these people, and you're like, yeah, I'm hobnobbing. I remember one of the games I went to, the guy who runs this new name, image, likeness co-op that they raised millions of dollars, I guess he thought he had power, said something to the ref. The ref didn't like it, and he got escorted out of the game. Feeling of power, preeminence, access. That's what they wanted. They said, you know, it's we don't want to just be in the building. We want all of these things. And look at the Lord's response. The Lord Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings up two things that, and I want to be careful saying this, that make him worthy of his place of honor. And when I say that, I realize that he has always been the Son of God. He has always been seated with God the Father in heaven. He was God when he became man. But God has given him a special place. God has given him a place that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess of the greatness of him for all of eternity. When we look into the Word of God, we see there's a reason we don't worship the Spirit. There's a reason that we're not worshiping the Father, because Scripture teaches us that when we worship the Son and all of his glory is laid at his feet, he then in turn hands it over to the Father. The Father is delighted for his Son to have this special place. And the Lord Jesus Christ says there are two reasons for that. First is his cup. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And so when we think of a cup, the illustration or the picture, you know, Psalm 23 in verse 5 refers to a cup that runneth over. What do you use a cup for? You drink out of it. You're going to consume something. And there is this illustration or picture in Scripture of a cup being something that is filled for us and something that we consume. Sometimes that cup is filled with sweet blessings. Sometimes that cup is filled with bitter suffering. But that cup has to be consumed. It's the picture of the cup being the duration of our life, of what we will consume. Now, if we had time, we could see that you and I receive blessings in the way that we live life, that the Lord will elongate our days, that the Lord will bless those who walk upright before him. But there is never a suggestion that in this world, filled with sin, that there will not be bitterness and struggles that are allowed into the cup of even the believer. Sometimes those are things that we have to drink. And the Lord Jesus Christ was consumed with this. We are reminded, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And so we get this picture of a cup filled with an extremely bitter suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ sees, and he says, it has to be consumed for my work to be done. And it grieves him so much that he sweats drops of blood and that he cries out to his Father and says, "I do not want what is in that cup. If there is a way, take the contents of that cup, take the cup and remove it from me. But then what did he say? Nevertheless, thy will be done. We said it earlier. His face was set like a flint to the work which the Lord had given him. And so his cup was filled with suffering. His cup was filled with wrath. Jesus, who knew no sin and did no sin, and in him was no sin, would be made sin for you and I. He would consume that cup of sin so that he could consume that cup of wrath that was God's towards sin. And not just for my sin or your sin, but for the sin of the world. For the sin of even those who reject him. For the sin of even those who die and are lost in all eternity. He consumed that. He consumed it. They just haven't accepted his forgiveness. Christ goes before us. He is the forerunner. He goes before us in the cup that he drinks. He goes before us in his baptism. And so the picture of baptism was different. The picture of baptism is something that, you know, the word baptism is to dip or to immerse or to submerge. And so it's the idea of something that you have to go through. One of the most famous illustrations was the nation of Israel being baptized into the baptism of Moses, where he led them through the Red Sea, right? The waters were parted, but they still had to go through it. They were led through that baptism. And just imagining, like, you know, you see all the pictures, like, can you, probably didn't feel safe. It's a wall of water. This doesn't feel safe. Can you pick up the pace up front? I'd like to just get on out of here. I'm sure it was an experience they never forgot, but it was something that had to be traversed. You know, what was the baptism of Jesus? Jesus had to go through the deep waters of the cross. He had to endure that. He had to go before us, and he had to suffer all of those things that he told them that he would suffer. Now, just because of sake of time, we're going to move forward a little bit, but I want us to think about this. There is, at times, I think, in Christianity a whole, maybe a discontentment is the right word. Because somehow there has been this message propagated that Jesus died for our sins, so when I get saved, my cup will only be sweet, and the deep waters that I go through will only be enjoyable. Look, he took the cup. You and I, we couldn't drink that cup. We consume that cup. We are consumed by that cup. That's not a cup that we can overcome. We go through those deep waters. We are consumed by those deep waters. But Jesus is the only one whom that cup could not claim and that baptism could not contain. He could be laid in the ground for 3 days, and we're going to celebrate this. He could rise again because we could say in him was no sin. He defeated it. Now, you and I, because he is the forerunner, we are as good as on the shores of heaven. But we all have a cup to drink and a baptism to go through. This, we are going to suffer these things. But here is my feeble thought. The cup might still be bitter at times. The waters might still be really deep at times. But we have a forerunner. We have a great shepherd who has gone before us, and he has done the things that we could never do so that we would have a different outcome. We would have a hope. And we come out of this, and suddenly we see this response of the disciples. And so, if I took my analogy of our panel of individuals, and because Dave is so much better than me, Dave was actually right beside Jeff. And I came over to Dave, and I said, Jeff, can I sit here? Dave, you don't matter. You don't mind, do you? and he goes down there. Now, Dave would probably do it, just knowing Dave. I got a feeling he's going to, at some point, even a little bit, go, what a jerk. What a jerk. Nobody wants to hear what he's got to say. What a jerk. We read what was the response of the disciples. They were indignant. They were angry. And I'm going to suggest something. And I'm going to suggest it because I believe these disciples were just like you and I. You know why they were angry? Because they didn't ask it first. And they're like, no, they didn't. I just knew that tomorrow the Lord was going to tell me that was my spot. Now what if he gives it to them just because they asked for it? Funny true story. This week I found out that Ruthie and I have been blessed because I won a trip at work and we're getting to go to an all-expense-paid trip to St. Lucia. So I'm telling Ruthie on the phone, and what's the first thing you think I hear? Courtney goes, I want to go! I'm like, look, I got six kids. Those tickets are like $1,200, $1,300 for each person. I am not paying $8,000 plus the uplift for you guys to be there to ruin our vacation to St. Lucia. So that night, we're at home. Just to show that selfishness knows no age limit, we're at home, and it's Ruthie and I, and Kendra's sitting there. And Kendra goes, I won't go. And Ruthie says, well, sweetheart, it's just two. It's mommy and daddy. She goes, well, what if it's Kendra and daddy? Oh, I'm like, okay, yeah. They were just the first to ask. They were just the first to ask, and they're disappointed. They're upset. But look at what the Lord teaches them. He teaches them that this idea is a little bit different than the way it works in the world around us. And so he's teaching them, he says, let's just go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 in chapter 2, verse 12. He tells them, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with all. But do not do as they do, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And they do all their deeds to be noticed by other people, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garment, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the seats of honor in the synagogues and personal greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by people. And so what does he teach? How is this church different? He says, but as for you, do not be called rabbi, for only one is your teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for only one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for only one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest of you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And so what did the Lord Jesus Christ teach them? You know, they're mad at one another. They're mad at these two, mostly because they didn't think of it first. And the Lord says this, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and their people in high position exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Rather, whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says these key words, but it shall not be so among you. So that's not the way this new thing, the church, is going to work. You know, if you go back to that illustration of getting to sit at courtside, there were a lot of people down there that were pretty proud of themselves. A lot of people down there that felt really important. A lot of people down there that nobody ever tells them what to do. They tell people what to do. He says, that's not the way it is in the church. That's not what it is to be a leader. That's not what it is to be great. I would say this. Sometimes there's this idea that there is a headship in life. There is a headship in the family. There is a headship in the church. There is not a worthship. There's not a worthship. And anyone who sets out to think, well, I should be an elder because I'm a great leader. I should be an elder because people respect me. I should be an elder because of anything along those lines, you're not an elder. What is a leader? What is a leader in the church? He says a leader in the church who is someone who is not concerned if they ever get the first adulation out of it. They're not, I could not find my parking space this morning. Somebody had taken my name tag. I didn't see my office this morning because somebody took the plaque down. I don't know where it went. That's not what it's about. You do the things you do for the glory and the honor of the Lord. A Sunday school teacher doesn't teach Sunday school so that parents will go, oh, what an amazing angel you are, or what an amazing person you are and how you care. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works in the economy of God. Those who are great in the eyes of God are those who have a desire to serve Him and to serve His people. And they put Him first. They are last of all, and they are servant of all, and they put Him first in everything. He says that's the way it's going to work in this economy. And I want to finish in these last 5 minutes with good old blind Bart. Good old blind Bart. Now, I have read this story of Bartimaeus thousands of times thanks to Miss Jan. She gave us these kids' storybooks, and poor blind Bartimaeus is in there. He saw the trees, and he saw the people, and he saw... It's a great book. It's a great story. There is a contrast, and I want to get to this. There's a contrast. You have the disciples. You have these two who come. And they have sight, but they lack vision. Three times in the last three chapters, the Lord Jesus Christ has told them that He has to suffer, that He has to die. He tells them of the cup He's going to drink, of the waters He's going to go through, and they still don't see it. They're still concerned about honor. And when we look at this passage in Bartimaeus, I'll let you guys read it in verse 46 through 52. He refers to him as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, right? Do you know what the son of Timaeus means? It means the son of honor. Do you know what Bartimaeus means? The son of Timaeus. So in essence, Mark goes, he encounters the son of Timaeus, the son of Timaeus, or the son of honor, the son of honor. And so for some reason, he really emphasizes this poor blind beggar who is seated at the side, who is the son of honor. What is it that these disciples wanted? They wanted honor. And now we have this blind man who wants sight. He's got vision. He just doesn't have sight. They had sight with no vision. And so here we have, I don't think ironically, Mark pushes these two together. You go into Jericho, and then what happens? If we look in the other Gospels, there's a series of events that happen in Jericho. The Lord comes into Jericho, and we get little Zacchaeus, poor little Zacchaeus, wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Right? So we got that song. So he completely skips Zacchaeus. He skips all of the events in Jericho, and he says, here were the disciples that wanted honor, and they had no sight. Here was one who had sight, and he was the son of honor, and he wanted vision. And so he cries out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he keeps crying, and he, you know, it's this persistent blind beggar. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at him, and when the disciples said, will you do whatever we want, what did he say? What do you want from me? What does he ask blind Bartimaeus? He asked him verbatim the same question. So Mark takes these two and stuffs them together, and he asks these disciples, what is it you want from me? And they say, oh, we want honor. They ask the son of honor, what is it that you want from me? I want to see. I want vision. And so the Lord grants it to him, and the Lord says, your sight has made you whole. Your faith has made you whole. And so we'll finish there. We're out of time. And then, Lord willing, next time we'll get into his triumphal entry in chapter 11. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the truth and the beauty of your word. We thank you for the person and the work of your Son. Father, we recognize that life is different with him. He's the forerunner who has gone before us. He is the one who has drank every last drop of the cup that we could not dare lift. He is the one who has gone through waters which would have so consumed us, there would have been no return. He has made a way that we can experience a different cup, that we can experience a different baptism. And so, Father, we pray that as we walk through this life, we would be those who delight to serve him, those who delight to serve his people, those who delight to bring honor and glory to his name. We realize there are a lot of things in this world that show us promise and hope and enjoyment. And indeed, in some of those things, Father, we do find momentary pleasure. But none of them last like knowing who goes before us. Father, how can we walk closer? How can we find ourselves like Barney and Gomer, clinging to the back of our forerunner, looking over his shoulder in confidence at what goes before us, knowing that, yea, though we walk through the shadow of the valley of death, that he hasn't forgotten us, that he prepares a place, that he makes a way for the next day to be better than the last, that he makes a way for us to be guaranteed that we will be on the shores of heaven. And so, Father, we do ask that if there's one here today who has never seen themselves the sinner that Christ died for, never known your Son in this way, that today would be the day that they fall to their knees and confess that they're the sinner that Christ died for, that they confess that he has gone before them and he has made a way for them to be right with you. So, Father, we do just ask that. We plead that. We turn our eyes towards the time of fellowship and food in the other room, and we realize that there are many who have worked to prepare, and Father, you have provided, and so we thank you for that, and we just pray that you would be honored in our time together, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.